Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verse number 16, where the apostle reminds us, by this we know love. Interesting. John 3:16, we are told, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 3:16, same apostle that gave us John 3:16, says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So it's the gospel. It is Jesus becoming the atoning sacrifice for sin, which establishes the clear example of love. And it doesn't stop there. The apostle says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So we ought to be doing for others what Jesus did for us. We need to love them. Remember that the word agape, which is the Greek word here, is commitment love. It is the love that looks out for the other person regardless of what it might cost us to do so. John goes on, he says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, well, how does God's love abide in him? So now we get the pragmatic example of putting love into effect. You see somebody that you know, and they need help, and you've got the wherewithal to help them out. And so you're given a choice now. Do you do it, or do you not do it? Do you cost yourself something, or do you harden up your heart against them and just move on? And of course, John the Immerser, when he was preaching, as recorded in the Gospel of John, explained to those that were asking what repentance was all about, how it was exemplified. And he said, any of you that have two pieces of clothing ought to give one of them to somebody that needs it. And so this is where we kind of wrapped up last session, is that our attitude needs to be one of generosity, of not being stingy and selfish and all about ourselves, but rather think about the other guy, think about the other people, and how we might make a difference to them or for them in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I did say, and I will repeat it again here, that we need to practice love responsibly. It is never a good idea to just hand things to people when you're pretty sure they're going to abuse them, misuse them, be hurt by them. We practice this with our children. Our children ask us for all sorts of things that they should not have, that they do not need, and which they might be harmed by. And so we tell them no. That is love. We need to do that for some other people as well. John is specifically thinking about, you don't let people die or be harmed by withholding the aid which they need that you have. John says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's not good enough to just simply wish someone well if you've got the ability to make that wish come true. Verse number 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So having this generous attitude, this loving attitude like that of Christ, who saw that we needed salvation, so he gave up himself for us. So having that same sort of selfless, self-sacrificing attitude, that is how we can know that we belong to the truth. And we can then assure our hearts. And remember, in Jewish mindset, the heart is where you make your choices. It's your moral core. We'll be able to reassure our hearts as we stand before God, as we stand before Christ. Verse 24, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Now that verse 20 is about something all of us have felt at some point, I'm thinking. And that is, I don't feel like I'm doing enough, or I don't feel like I did the right thing in that circumstance or that situation, or I didn't go far enough. And so we start getting down on ourselves and start condemning ourselves. And John reminds us that God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all the stuff that goes on inside of our hearts when we wrestle with ourselves is exactly what can I do? What should I do? Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, immediately, I'm going to have to turn around and critique people who grab these two verses here and turn it into some sort of selfish mechanism for getting the stuff you want and to be able to spend it on your own desires, as the book of James talks about. Prayer, talking to God, is not to be thought of as some sort of magical genie lamp where we rub it in just the right way and God has to pop out and do whatever we tell Him to do. That is insane, and it is insulting to God. And so John is not saying here that if we have confidence that we can have anything we want, anything we pray for. He's basically saying if our heart is right with God, then we're going to be praying about the things that God wants to act upon, that God wants to give to us. And we're going to be doing the things that please Him. And so it's about our attitude, really. And the people that do the name it and claim it, the blab it and grab it stuff, their attitude is not right. They have an attitude of self-centeredness. They've made it all about them when, in fact, here in the Scripture, not just here in 1 John, but all over the place, love is always about the other guy, about the other gal, about the other person. And so we need to be praying a lot more about other people than demanding that God give us the things we want to spend on our own desires. Verse 23, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So one of the things that God wants us to do, has told us we need to do, is put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ, His Son, as our Lord, as our Savior. In fact, when John wrote his gospel, you'll remember toward the end of the book, he says that these things have been written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of the living God, and that by believing this truth, you can have eternal life. So this is something that God definitely wants for us all, to trust Him when He says, believe upon My Son's name. And remember, His Son's name is Yehoshua, which in Hebrew literally means He who is, as in the divine name, He who is salvation. So if you believe that and engage him as such, then that's something that God wants for you, wants for me, wants for everybody. And not just that, here's something else he wants. And love one another just as he has commanded us. So John just keeps harping on that, harping on it, harping on it, harping on it. And we have to as well. We need to love as God has loved. And love is about the other person. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments, that is his commandment to love, abides in God, you know, is habitually staying in God's framework, in God's good graces, in God's relationship. So whoever keeps his commandments as a habit, loving, 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 is abiding with God in God's presence, and then God is abiding in him, which is, again, something that we see all over the Scripture, where God says that he's going to be our God, and we will be his people, and he will live forever in our presence, and we in his. So whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, God abides in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given. So the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us whenever we put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We see this in one place, Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 2, in fulfillment of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Peter says to those asking how they're supposed to be saved, repent, so change your attitude, change your mindset, repent, each one of you, be immersed into the forgiveness of your sins. So change your status, that is, get those sins washed away, get back into right standing with God. And then the next part is, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will come and indwell each and every person who has become the son or daughter of Jesus Christ. And with that marking us, then we need to watch out for counterfeits. We need to watch out for con artists, such as these proto-Gnostics that we've been talking about, that John is responding to in this letter, who are going around trying to say that all flesh is evil, all spirit is good, and Jesus was never flesh, he was only ever spirit. And we, and this is the Gnostics, remember, the proto-Gnostics that are saying this nonsense, we know him as he is. We know him in his spirit form because we have that same spirit. And so you need to trust us. You need to understand that when we say you shouldn't worry about what your body does, you can trust us because we have the Spirit of God, because we know God. So that's all con artist sort of stuff, but it's a spiritual sort of con artistry. So John says this, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Just because somebody goes around saying, I have God's Spirit, does not mean that they do. Just because someone's going around saying, I know God intimately, does not mean that they do. Just because someone says they're a Christian does not mean that they are. Or just because someone claims that they teach God's intimate knowledge doesn't mean that they're telling you the truth. You got to test it. It says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, this is not a new concept. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Jewish people were warned to watch out for false prophets, false teachers. Deuteronomy chapter 13 gave two mechanisms or two tests to use in evaluating prophets that were claiming to speak for God. Number one is if what they say goes against what God has clearly already said, don't believe them. They are liars. They are false, and you need to get away from them as fast as you can. Now, in the Old Testament, Jewish legal system, such false prophets who contradicted the words of God from the past, we're talking about the written word of God in a lot of this, they were to be executed because they just committed treason against the God King of Israel. But the other thing was if they say anything that doesn't come to pass exactly as they said it would come to pass, then they are false prophets. And I'm telling you right now, folks, we have had a lot of people violate both of those conditions during the Christian era. They've come along and contradicted clear Bible teaching, and then some of them have made prophecies that did not pan out. And I've pointed out some of these when they were happening, and have heard people try to defend them by saying, well, not all prophets are 100% accurate. And I'm like, have you read Deuteronomy chapter 13? That is one of the marks of a genuine prophet, is that they are 100% accurate, and false prophets are marked by the fact that they are not 100% accurate. And so if you have ever had somebody make some sort of prophecy that did not come to pass, don't ever listen to those people again, ever. They are false prophets. It doesn't matter how nice they were or how nice they seem to appear. They were false prophets and remain false prophets. And they really do need to repent and be able to be saved before they die and face judgment. Now, back to our text. Knowing those things that were already in place, that you should already be testing prophets to see whether or not what they're saying is in alignment with what you already know is from God, and testing to see if everything they've said is 100% fulfilled. Already knowing that, John then throws out something more in connection with these proto-Gnostics. Verse 2 of 1 John 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So, in the context of the letter, in the context of the time period, where you've got this proto-Gnostics going around saying, all flesh is evil, therefore Jesus couldn't have been flesh. The moment those words came out of their mouth, they proved themselves to be false, because Jesus most definitely came in the flesh. John's gospel makes that very plain. The opening to his letter here brought out his own testimony that we have touched him, we've handled him, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt he is and was a fleshly person who came here to redeem us from our sins. So anybody out there that takes the Gnostic approach that Jesus was a phantom is a liar. Because they are part of the Antichrist movement. It says it right here in verse number 3. This is the spirit of the Antichristos, the opponent, the opposition to the true Christos, the Messiah. The ones that want to put themselves in substitution to the true Christ. This is the spirit of the Antichristos, which you heard was coming. Remember that? It's always been this story, probably all the way back to the book of Daniel, that at some time in the future, there's going to be this ultimate confrontation between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And there's going to be a big name or two that's going to be involved in that. We'll refer to him when we get to the book of Revelation by the term that is used in that book, the beast leader. But there's also the false prophet who falls into that same sort of category that tries to be the substitute for Jesus that we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. So John writes here saying, this is everything we already warned you is on its way, and it's now in the world already. So it's not just something that's going to happen at the end of the gospel story, in the day of the Lord, in the book of Revelation, in fulfillment of the book of Daniel and other passages. It's something that's going on right now, John says, right now in the first century amongst believers. Con people are trying to get into the church, infiltrate the church, and lie and say Jesus was never flesh. He came as a spirit being who phantomed himself as if he were flesh just to make connection to us. It's all a lie, and it should not be believed. We still have Gnostics running around the landscape. Gnosticism became a huge problem for the church in the second century and beyond. But it still hangs around even to this day, where what a lot of times we refer to as New Agers try to bring that stuff into the church. And as the scripture says, we need to resist that. Don't believe every spirit that claims to know Jesus. Test them. They cannot be genuine if they're saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh as the atoning sacrifice for sin, that he died and rose bodily from the grave. That's another aspect of this. If somebody denies that Jesus bodily resurrected, they are also Antichristos. Verse 4, little children, you are from God. We already talked about that. We are God's children. And you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Another reference to our infilling with the Holy Spirit. We are full of God's presence, which means we don't need this anti-Christos, anti-Jesus in the flesh nonsense. We don't need to be listening to these false teachers. Verse 5, they are from the world, which includes the philosophies of the world, which is ultimately where this stuff came from. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God, and there's that slam that John does against the proto-Gnostics who are going around saying, we know God, we have a special relationship with him. And John says, well, we are from God, we really are from God, and whoever really knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, how we can apply this is in this fashion. John is talking about being an apostle. He's talking about being inspired by the Holy Spirit as an apostle as a prophet. And so we are talking about the inspiration of God's written word, Old Testament, New Testament. Anybody that refuses to listen to the clear-cut teachings of Scripture is not from God. They are part of the spirit of error. While those who are teaching with sincerity and accuracy the written, inspired Word of God, they are of the spirit of truth, and they are of God. And so we need to be very much invested in proper Bible study and not have this fanciful stuff that comes from outside. One of the things that causes a lot of trouble for the church, and it's been doing it for a long time, is when the philosophies of this world are they try to repackage the gospel in such a way that it makes sense according to the philosophies of this world. And it was going on in the first century, into the second century, and it keeps happening today. Even evolutionary stuff. When evolution showed up on the scene, what happens in the church? A whole bunch of people try to twist the teachings of Genesis chapters 1 through 11 until it will match evolutionary doctrine. It's just another example of people trying to force the Christian truth into the packaging of worldly lies. And we as Christians must not go along with that stuff. We'll go ahead and mark our place here. I'll see you next time we get into God's Word.